The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Last time we went through the second half of John in chapter 15, and in that study we saw how many hated Christ, and in this they hated God the Father also. And the Savior pointed this out, showing us that this stemmed from the fact that the Son and the Father were the same. And this means that they thought alike. They shared the same goals. They had the same vision. They had the same morals and standards. And they believed and both kept the same law. And so Christ proceeded to expose the sin of the people in his age. And he did this by using both loving admonishment and also stern rebuke. And, of course, many did not take this very well, as most people would not. You know, we all would like to think we want God to correct us, but then when we are corrected in some way, we tend to try to make an excuse for our behavior, try to justify ourselves. In any case, that study last new moon ended with Christ stating that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, would soon come after he was gone, and that his disciples would be witnesses then to the world of him, and that they would give an honest and an accurate report of who Christ was, what he did, and why he came to die for us. In this, the Holy Spirit would greatly assist them to proclaim the gospel. And so next, in John 16, in verse 1, the Savior continued to explain, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended," that is, you should not be surprised or stumble at what might come to pass. And so this sentence in the first verse here in John 16 explains that the events Christ would next describe are going to be shocking, and they are going to be difficult for people to endure. However, they should not come as a surprise when his disciples would come to experience them, because Christ told them of the coming trials that they would have to suffer. His words are of great significance in this regard, because you can imagine that if there was no warning, that is, if believers did not understand what might happen as a result of their commitment to God, they might not be able to endure the persecution and the trials, because they didn't know that such terrible things were possible simply for choosing the way of righteousness. This is in part why counting the cost during counseling for baptism is so important to us. You see, Christians should understand what they're getting themselves into, so that if and when tragedy strikes or great affliction or persecution comes, they will have known and they can be mentally and spiritually prepared for these events, and they will have the strength and the faith necessary to endure. So Christ goes on to describe such things that would occur in verse 2, where he said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service." This verse has been somewhat misrepresented by many in the past, as some tend to think that this means they will only put you out of the Protestant, the Catholic, or the Baptist churches. That is, the professing Christian buildings of worship in this world, you know, those people who do not truly keep the commandments. However, this doesn't simply mean that they would put you out of a building where believers assemble. It goes even deeper than that. The words "put you out of the synagogues" come from the Greek aposynagogos, which means excommunicated. And so Christ is relating that religious leaders would actually tell those who do follow Christ that that these are not a part of the Church of God and would mark them in an attempt to persuade all members that these individuals were heretics. And not only so, but these same supposed believers in truth and justice would go so far as to kill faithful disciples of Christ, believing that they were serving the God whom Yeshua says they actually hate. Now, this is a prophetic statement. It applied directly to the disciples at this time that the words were spoken, but it also applies to true Christians since that time, and it also applies to us today, and that this very thing occurred in the past. It occurred after the death of the apostles, and it's going to occur again. And so one begins to wonder, how could this happen? How could it be that believers in the God of the Bible would cast out those who speak the truth and even put them to death, thinking that they are doing a service to God or for God? You know, the answer comes from the fact that those who claim to believe, that is, many who claim to believe, I should say, truly do not. You know, they might profess the name of Christ, but they only believe what they pick and choose, and they twist the scriptures, the ones that they don't like or don't agree with, in an attempt to disprove what they actually mean. Now, consider, as an example, the lie of why Christ was born of a virgin, of why he came to this earth, in fact, and revealed the Father, of why he was crucified and resurrected. You know, billions of people believe that it was so we can sin and we can be free from any kind of retribution for it. While Christ has paid the penalty that we deserve for sin, countless numbers have taken a giant leap and claim that his death made the law null and void, that we don't have to keep it. And many say we don't even have to try because we're not capable of keeping the commandments. Nothing could be further from the truth. Understanding this, you know, one can see how some will claim freedom in Christ, freedom from the law. And then if we come preaching the commandments must be kept, they would consider that as making Christ's sacrifice null and void. And they will then think that those who preach keeping the commandments are actually heretics that are fit for death, and it would be a service to God to do away with them. Let's turn over to Luke 21. Well, this scenario certainly is plausible for Protestant or Catholic organizations. You know, what about the Church of God? Would any of us ever turn our own brethren in, excommunicate them, mark them, even turn them over to be killed? You know, we want to say no to this question, of course. Sadly, it's going to happen. And in fact, a spiritual form of murder is happening right now as we speak in the very Church of God. Brethren are turning on each other. The church is fragmented with infighting amongst organizations and even within small congregations. People are trying to be righteous over much and are expressing hatred, dislike, and disdain for their brethren. And people are designing personal pet doctrines to be the cross that they are going to bear. And if anybody does not agree with them, they become likened to heretics, right? There is self-righteousness throughout the Church of God in this regard. In fact, many, even lay members, are creating their own websites in an attempt to discredit the brethren, and they become an accuser of the brethren, which is a job that is a position that Satan holds. And church members are writing articles, they're sending emails, and they're openly mocking each other and instilling disdain and hatred in their brethren as the roots of bitterness spread. I tell you, brethren, it's not only going to happen. It's a matter of time before this is taken to another level. You know, people will begin to justify themselves, and they will turn their brethren in, feeling that, you know, they are more righteous than the rest, and so the rest deserve what they get. They deserve to perish with the ungodly. They'll compromise in this regard. Now, Luke recorded words of Christ previously foretelling of such events, and by his words, we can see where disharmony, that is, the disharmony of the groups today, is heading. Luke 21 and verse 16, he wrote the words of Christ that stated, "You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death." And this people will do with an attitude of self-righteousness, you know, believing that they are doing God a service. Let's go back to John 16. So we need to think about this, brethren. We need to be careful and make sure we are not falling into that category of self-righteousness and believing that, you know, we are correct and everybody else is wrong, feeling that we're better than others, even in the church of God. John 16 and verse 3, the Savior continued, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Yes, persecution is going to come from outside the church, but tragically, it will also come from within the church. Those who do this and will betray their brethren will think that they're being faithful to God, but they will truly be ignorant of what God really wants from us. Remember what Christ said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Not if you're hating one another, you know, trying to be more righteous than the other, but if you treat each other out of love. Let's go over to Matthew 7. Consider that during the days of the worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, at least at its peak, there was in the neighborhood of 140,000 people that were attending the Feast of Tabernacles worldwide. Now, how many of these people were actually converted, and how many simply professed to believe? Well, you know, that question can be answered when considering how many are in the Church of God today. It's estimated that there may be around 30,000 members in all of the hundreds of splinter groups combined. Where did the rest go? Did they truly believe? Of these numbers, how many are genuine and truly know Christ and the Father and want to do as God instructs us? The Savior said something in this regard in Matthew 7 and verse 22. He said, "Many will say to me in that day," that is, in the time he returns, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity," meaning lawlessness. Now, this is a prophetic situation that Christ relates here that may apply to Protestants, Mormons, and Catholics and the like. But what most in the Church of God do not realize is that Christ here is speaking to us. Who was the Bible primarily written for? It was written for the Church of God, those people that are called today, right? Sure, it has application to everyone, but that is who God is speaking to time and time again. He is speaking to those people that are called, those people in his church. Now, men and women who will come to him and say they did a great number of things in his name, you know, they'll come to him and say, "We kept the holy days. We went to services every Sabbath." But they never internalized what God wants from us. They never got intimate with God. They didn't keep the Sabbath holy. They refused to tithe. Maybe they mistreated brethren, believing, you know, that they were holier than thou. And as we can see today, there are many in the church who treat those of other congregations with contempt. I mean, many I've seen even treat their heathen neighbors better than they do those who are supposed to be their spiritual family. These will come to Christ at that time, and they will say, you know, we published thousands of booklets. You know, we had millions of hits on our website, and maybe our tithes went up twofold. You know, there's even organizations out there, Church of God organizations, that tell their members that they are the only true Church of God, and they tell their members that the statistics show this truth, claiming that this is the fruit of their works. Well, they try to tear down their brethren. They think this is evidence that they are the ones that others need to be a part of. I've even heard threats by some ministers coming from the pulpit stating that if you are not with us, then you are not going to the place of safety. But how are they then applying the vital concept of love your neighbor, love your brethren, to the commandments, as they go about and they mock and they ridicule anyone that's not a part of their organization or others that don't believe the same things that they believe? You know, to them, Christ says this: they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. You know, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Yeah, we can profess the commandments all we want, but if we're not living it, what good is it? Let's go back to John 16. What good is it to us if we are not living God's way, if we simply profess belief in him? Christ continued with the reasons he was warning his disciples and foretelling of such shocking events. In John 16, and in verse 4, he said, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." And so the first reason, you know, for telling them was to prepare them so that they were not caught off guard, that they would not fear, that they would not stumble, so that they would know what to expect. And second was so that the disciples would recall that Christ spoke of such things, and this would be another confirmation of his messiahship, because he would again predict future happenings. Now, of course, the primary reason for his disciples and for us being aware of this coming persecution was, I believe, to gain resolve, you know, knowing what will be required of us, and that Christ understood what many would have to go through, and that he would not leave us comfortless. He would send the Comforter, which will help us through such troubled times. In the second half of verse 4, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Let's turn over to chapter 11 briefly. Christ did not tell them of these things in the beginning because he was with them. He was with the disciples to guide them, to protect them, and to advise them. John 11, in verses 9 and 10, states, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." And in chapter 12, in verse 35 and 36, "Christ said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light." And these things he spoke and departed from them at that time. And so Christ is the way. He is the truth, the life, and the light, isn't he? He who walks in the way of Christ walks in the light and not in darkness. If you walk in darkness, you're going to stumble. You're going to fall, right? He was there for his disciples. He was there in person. He was a beacon to them of all that is good and all that we hope for. and he could explain any given scripture to him. He could give insight into every situation, cut right to the heart of the matter, and clearly see a person's motives because he could read their heart. And while he was present with them, he could quench any fiery dart of the wicked and do so with the divine power being the Word of God. Now, there's an obvious parallel in this for us today, because the Savior was there for them, and he continued to be with them later on after he left, that is, through the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And in this, he is here for us also, isn't he? Yes, he's not here in the flesh, but he's here in the Spirit sent from the Father. And through this Spirit of truth that we have inside of us, we gain an understanding, right, of how we're to handle ourselves in every situation we might experience. And we find peace, that is, we're comforted in this regard, as we further learn how to love and how to live and how to be patient and humble, and we learn how pride can do us great damage. And like Yahshua continued to reveal to more to the disciples as time moved on, that is, even after his death through the Spirit, we are also given more understanding, a deeper understanding as the conversion process progresses. Now, some things are not revealed to us right away, right? Because God knows what we can handle, and he reveals them when he finds that we are ready to take on more, when we're ready to take another step, that is, or, you know, go up to another level, in other words. Can you imagine learning all that you know right now, all at once, learning everything when you were first baptized? I mean, who would have been able to handle it all? You know, many of us likely would have been offended and would have fled. But instead, we are shaped. We are formed. And this is done by God giving us a little here and a little there. And we then came to build a foundation of faith by putting precept upon precept, line upon line. And as more is given to us, we become better equipped to handle more, until eventually we come to a point where God will give us a test. And as we get through it, and we are made better by it, God allows more tests, and then another trial, and then another, until finally a test may come of such magnitude that only those who have been completely submissive to his way will be able to pass it. And he will then say to them, "Now I know that thou fearest God." Back to John 16. The disciples Christ spoke to in John 16 would eventually come to be tried in such a way. Most of them, save John, died horribly, painfully, and they died for their faith. And Christ was preparing them at this time for these trials. He was taking his instruction and guidance to another level. And then finally, the next level would be achieved by his death, by his resurrection, and ultimately the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. In verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, where do you go?" Now the Savior makes it clear here that he was going to go away. He was going to go back to God the Father who had sent him. And he says that none of them asked where he was going. But they did ask beforehand, didn't they? Right? Remember where this conversation began? Chapter 13, verse 36. Where Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where do you go?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And then again in verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." Now these scriptures in the preceding chapters, they're a part of the same conversation. In both of the previous instances, the disciples were wondering just where Yahshua was going. when he was going to depart. And Christ proceeded to give them spiritual concepts of not only where he was going, but how they and we could also arrive at the same destination. And at first, they did not understand, but now they did understand. And this is why he said in chapter 16 and verse 5 that none of you ask where I am going, because they now knew where Christ was headed. In verse 6, he continues, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, because the disciples understood that he was not going to another city, he was not going to another country, but to another dimension, and a level of life that was only inhabited by spirit beings, they also understood that they could not go with him at this time, and they were very sorrowful. Sadness filled their heart, and it was because they did not want to see their teacher, their master, their friend leave them. But Christ next gives some encouragement to these disciples and to us, and he explains the importance of his departure in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will descend him unto you." Now there's a bit of interesting speculation to Christ's statement here. The Savior seems to indicate that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, we're aware, could not be sent to the disciples and to others until he was dead and resurrected. In other words, if he did not go through this process of dying and being raised from the dead and ascending to the Father, the Spirit of God would not come to the disciples or to us. So it would seem that nobody could obtain the Spirit of God while Christ was on the earth as a flesh and blood human being. And if this is the case, was there then nobody on earth at this time, that is during his ministry or during his life, even from a child, that had the Spirit of God? Let's go over to Luke in chapter 1. I, for one, would certainly argue that John the Baptist had to have God's Spirit, and I think you'll agree with me. I mean, after all, Christ said that there was none greater than John, and this would certainly indicate that John was being led by God's Spirit. Now, consider also Luke in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5, speaking before John the Baptist's birth, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Eternal, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall even be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." John the Baptist had God's Spirit, and it seems that he had it at least from the time that he was born, from the womb, or possibly even received it while he was in the womb. Zacharias found it hard to believe the great angel Gabriel, and he was therefore stricken, unable to speak until the birth of the child because of this disbelief. Nonetheless, after this visitation, his wife, Elizabeth, did in fact conceive. In verse 24 of Luke 1, "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months." Now, the reason this timing here, this 5 months, may be significant is because Jesus was not conceived until at least 6 months after John. Could it be that the Spirit of God was given to John at this time, that is, before Christ was conceived in Mary, and while he was still at the throne administering with the Father? Consider now verse 26 through 42 of Luke 1. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So here we see, 6 months after the conception of John, or at least after the angel appeared to Zacharias, now Christ is conceived in Mary. The angel continues, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, that is, 6 months of being pregnant, and she was once called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so here is a slightly different scenario, in that it could be that the Spirit of God was given to John at this time, as his mother was filled with it. Now Elizabeth went on then to prophesy in praise of God at that moment. Now to add another perspective, Zacharias was also filled with the Spirit just after John's birth. In verse 59 of the same chapter, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, how he would have called him. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled at this. And his mouth was then opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, and he praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And so Zacharias went on here to give a sermonette, if you will, glorifying God as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the point of this is that the Spirit of God was given to people while Christ administered from the throne of God. And it's also possible that it was given to Zacharias and also to Elizabeth while Christ was either in the womb of Mary or possibly, still in the third heaven. But interestingly, these two events are the only time it is mentioned of people being filled with the Holy Spirit from that point, that is before Christ's birth, until Acts and chapter 2. And so it seems that the Spirit was not given in such a way until after the first New Testament church Pentecost, or at least during the New Testament church's first Pentecost observance in Acts chapter 2. Now, another scenario could be that Christ was only referring to his disciples and that he was stating that the Spirit of God would not be given on this kind of scale as it is until he was back at the throne of God administering as he had before. I mean, after all, people down through the ages had been given God's Spirit as a guide to provide them insight, to give them wisdom and understanding, to give them the ability of prophecy or to prophesy. However, it seems that the Spirit was only given to at least a relative select few and not to entire groups of people at once. I mean, if you think about it, even after Israel went through the Red Sea, which was a type of baptism for them, it seems that they did not all receive God's Spirit. I mean, many began to doubt and complain shortly after this miraculous event. And this certainly should be a sign that they were not converted and must have not had God's Spirit. Of course, unless they were quenching it. That is, refusing to listen to God's still small voice, that is, internal voice inside of them, trying to influence their conscience and to give them some understanding. Could the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, have not been sent while the Savior walked the earth? Was it not possible to send the Holy Spirit until after Christ was resurrected and ascended to the Father? These are questions that we actually cannot answer at this time. I have given several speculative answers to them, but it's likely that the answer is no, and that that Christ had to return to his former state of being able to administer the Spirit in such a way. However, we can't be sure, and while discussing this, it's interesting, of course, because everything of God is interesting to those whom he has called, but it's still, this particular subject is speculative. Well, the Bible reveals to us a great many things, but it does not tell us everything. It gives us what we need to know in order to obtain salvation. It does not fill in every little detail, every nook and cranny. It, of course, leaves us with no room to doubt its validity, with no room or reason to doubt God. But it does not fully disclose all of the inner workings of God. There are some things that can only be answered when we meet Christ face to face. Let's go back to John 16. Before we continue, we should again make it clear as to the gender reference of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. John 16 and verse 7 states that if I depart, I will send him unto you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And in other places that we're going to read shortly, it says, when he is come. And when considering these references, Christians must understand the translation of the word him and he. These are the Greek words autos and ekinos, and they're both reflexive pronouns, meaning that they have a general definition. Now, autos can be translated as her, it, itself, one, the other, the same, him, myself, she, that, there, them, they, things, this, those, together, and which. Now, ikinos can be translated as one, he, it, the other, self, same, that, there, them, they, this, and those. And so, in this context, we must understand that Christ never intended the word autos to mean he, or ikinos to mean him, as in, you know, a spirit being of the male gender. The Holy Spirit was never meant to be personified. That is not what Christ was relating to us at all. Now, an example comes to, excuse me, go to Acts 21 briefly. Acts 21. An example is found here. Like the Hebrew language, Greek is one where its words have either a feminine or a masculine value. We often hear people referring to a boat, a ship, or even a vehicle or a train as her or she. And the ancients, they did likewise. In verse 3 of Acts 21, here's an example. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unlade her burden. And so the ship was going to unload her goods or the things that she was carrying. This is the same word used in John chapter 16. It's the word autos, only this time it was translated as her and not him. And so this was, and it is, a common way of referring to a thing that seems to take on a life of their own with, you know, all of the events and the experiences that are brought about because of them. However, we must understand that they are still things. They are not beings. It was a ship, a boat. And yet, we see even today, we still refer to these types of vessels as she and her. Now, while we do not fully understand exactly what the Holy Spirit is, we do know that it is akin to an energy force that is invisible. It's like the wind, but it's not like the spirit beings of the Father and Christ, or even the angels that are also like the wind. Now, because the translators understood the gender reference, they translated autos as him and ikinos as he. Now, it's documented that the idea of a Trinity was actually brought up at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century AD. And so this is 400 years after the establishment of the New Testament church. And at this point, the Church of England in the 1600s already had a well-established doctrine of a supposed Trinity in the midst. And it was likely this false doctrine that influenced the King James translator's decision to use the terms him and he instead of it. But this is a mistranslation, and this mistranslation of the words have fueled the misrepresentation of the Holy Spirit for hundreds of years, and it's continued to mislead millions of people today in the preposterous belief of God as a Trinity, of three separate beings that come together in one. And if you study the doctrine of the Trinity, and I actually do not recommend it, but being in the ministry, it's important that we look at these false doctrines so we know exactly how to disprove them. But it's actually a quite confusing doctrine. And even those who firmly believe in the doctrine of the Trinity cannot explain exactly what it means. For example, on one professing Christian website, they wrote an article titled Trinity Doctrine, Foundation of Christian Faith. And in this article, they state this: What is the Trinity doctrine? In a nutshell, there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead are co-equal and co-eternal. The most difficult thing about the Trinity doctrine is that there is no way to adequately explain it. The Trinity is a concept that is impossible for any human being to fully understand, let alone explain. Instead of focusing on the Trinity, try to focus on the fact of God's greatness and infinitely higher nature than our own. So, here they tell you, don't try to figure it out, because it can't be done. And while there may be a great many things that you and I don't understand about God, one of them certainly is not the Trinity. We understand that this is a false concept of God, that it can be understood. In fact, we understand that it is a false and a blasphemous doctrine. John 16. Hopefully we didn't get too far off track here. I want to go back to the main part of the subject at hand. Because Christ told his disciples that he had to depart in order for the Comforter to be sent. And this would be to the benefit of his disciples. And verses 8 through 11. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here are mentioned three facets of the law: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God's Son here went on to give us examples of each. Now, sin is transgression of the law. And the commandments reveal to us exactly what law is transgressed when we sin. You know, as Paul wrote, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet, quoting the Ten Commandments. And so we see that the law, the commandments, clearly outline the behaviors that are sin. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Now, the commandments also tell us what righteousness is. It is contrary to that of sin. And thus, if we are obedient to the law, it is righteous behavior. Now, Moses proclaimed this in Deuteronomy 4, and in verse 2, where he wrote the words of God, saying, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you. And in verse 6, if you drop down, keep therefore and do them, speaking of the commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this is a great nation, wise and an understanding people. If you go down to verse 8, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? God's law is righteousness. As Psalm 119, 172 also states, all your commandments are righteousness, and therefore transgressing them is sin. Now, Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And therefore, we see that if we knowingly break the law, it's going to bring judgment. We are judged according to our works, right? Whether they are good or bad. Now, through Christ, we can obtain eternal life. But if we do not rightly accept and apply his sacrifice, our sins will be upon us, and we are going to have to pay the consequences for them. Now, the vast majority of the people that Jesus was speaking to during his ministry on earth did not believe that he was the Son of God. They did not believe the words that he said. He spoke truth, and he spoke of both the letter and the clear intent of God's law. This indictment against the people was a hard pill for them to swallow, and still is to this day, and many boldly spit it right out. Now, the Messiah also said that because of this, they did not know him, and they did not know his Father either, and therefore they were not truly keeping the law that they claimed to hold in high regard. Instead, they created their own sets of rules, and they built ways around having to keep the law, much like we see most of the religions doing today, you know, devising ways to get around keeping the commandments, reasons we don't have to. But as the Spirit of God would be given to these disciples, they would be able to see deeper into the events of their time, along with being able to see deeper into the Scriptures. They would gain the ability to hold up the law as a witness, to point the finger at those who break it, and explain exactly why they are not doing what God expects us to do. They would be able to reprove the world of sin and help to instruct people in the way of righteousness. As the statement made by Christ in chapter 16 of verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father. Meaning that we too can obtain the ability to go to the Father like he did, in understanding how to rightly apply and to keep his commandments through the Holy Spirit. In this we discover the way to not be subject to judgment. Go back to John 16. Christ has qualified to replace Satan, who now stands as the prince of this world. Christ has become our faithful high priest, who is fit to judge the people of the earth. And thus there is no more condemnation upon those who walk in Christ. They will not be judged as the prince of this world. The devil will be judged, a clear reference to the lake of fire. That is, if we keep the commandments, if we are righteous in this regard. Verse 12 of John 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them right now. And so the disciples had heard many things this night. This conversation started in chapter 13, and it goes on for more than four chapters, 139 verses, hundreds of words exchanged. The disciples were given an earful, to say the least, and Christ could have continued on, but they were not ready for any more at this time. And this is in part because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, which would enable them to bear more, and in this have a greater, that is, a deeper understanding of his words. Verses 13 through 15. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore said I that it shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit of God is one of those things that we cannot know exactly what it is. although we can know what it can do, trying to sum up this powerful, this inspiring, instructive, this revealing, mind and eye-opening energy force, it's beyond our comprehension at this time. It seems that the Holy Spirit is a very piece of God's nature. It is Christ being in us. As Paul relates, those who have the Spirit and might enjoin themselves in fornication with a harlot, they're taking Christ with them into the act. As the things of God can be seen in His creation, the Spirit of God, it's also likened to a sperm that meets the ovum of a woman. And in this process, a child is conceived. And so are we, that we are spiritually conceived when we receive the Holy Spirit. We are then begotten in God, and we are awaiting the opportunity to be born again into His family as we now grow and mature in the womb of the church. The Spirit of God is communicative in the sense that it leads us into all truth. I mean, it's also known as the Spirit of Truth, but it is also conceptual. By this Spirit, you and I have been included into an exclusive association that is likened to a living organism. It is the Church of God. It is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Were it not for the guidance of the Spirit of God, you and I would not have the understanding of the Scriptures that we have today. When we were called, the Spirit of God began to pull us in that direction. When we were baptized and received the indwelling of that Spirit, we became acutely more aware of the truth, and we are then able to receive more of it, and we are able to bear it. As we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, more of God's Spirit is given to us. And in this, more is expected of us. Just as the parable of those who were given one talent and another five and another 10 talents, what we are given, we are expected to use, to produce from it. To whom much is given, much is required. And so as we grow in this way, let's continue to use what we have been given already to the glory of God, and do so in meekness and in truth, in sincerity and out of love. You know, the Spirit is given to us, but if we do not obey Him, it can also be taken away. And so let's continue to seek the righteousness of Christ in complete obedience to the commandments, and by this appreciate all that our Savior has done for you and me.